Be seated. We need to pray. Father, we just come and we just simply ask as we open your word that your spirit would be with us, that we would hear your very voice in these words that Peter wrote a couple thousand years ago that you inspired him to write. God, we need your help today to know what to do with what he's saying and how to apply it to our lives. And we just humbly ask for your spirit to move and to change and to transform us to be like your son. We pray in his name. Amen. We've been in this series called Winter Storm Watch. And so we've been walking through 1 Peter. And there's no Winter Storm Watch today, which is good. But I did hear that Wednesday we're going to have one. We're going to have a Winter Storm Watch. And I think John D. is really excited right now. I think he's saying like 30 inch. You guys know who John D. is if you listen to radio. He's the meteorologist on there. And I'd like to meet him sometime. He's really excited about storms. And I think every meteorologist is like a pilot, right? Like a pilot is, they're flying a plane and they're like, yeah, turbulence, something to do finally, because it's just, usually they're just sitting there. So when a meteorologist gets a good storm coming in, I think they get pretty excited. So we're going to probably have a winter storm, just not today. But today's passage is really a winter storm, and it is one of the hardest passages to interpret in the New Testament. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, I don't even know what Peter's talking about. And that dude always had an opinion about things. And so we're going to get into this. Some of the stuff is not that hard. Some of it is a little bit more difficult of what he's trying to talk about. But this passage is about suffering for doing good. And as I say those words, suffering for doing good, that goes against all of our sensibilities. It goes against everything that we kind of know, understand, and even from a little kid, we kind of know that something is unjust, and we're suffering. We did the right thing, and somehow we are suffered. Do your parents ever say something like this to you? I don't care who did it, you're both getting it. Anybody ever have that said to them by their parents, and you both get in trouble, even though you had nothing to do with it? Yeah, Michael, thank you. Your parents did that too. And you know, it's like you cleaned your side of the room, they didn't clean their side of the room, and somehow you both get grounded, and you're like, that's not just, right? And your natural inclination is to go, my parents aren't fair, and I'm getting back at my brother, right? Like, I'm gonna take him out. I'm gonna do something to his stuff. And so we know that kind of inherently that's just a part when we think of suffering for doing good. But this is what Peter is talking about in this passage. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn there. It'll be on the screens to my right and left if you don't. And so in this passage, it says, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why do we suffer for doing good? If God is all the Bible says that he is, how can he allow his children to suffer, especially for those who are doing good? And I think there's some questions there that I think we probably wrestle with, and I've wrestled with. And, you know, if God is love, why do good people suffer? The questions of suffering for doing good have plagued humanity for centuries, especially for Christians who believe in an omniscient, omnipotent, benevolent, loving God that we have. And though we're tainted with sin and selfishness and pride, most of us have a decent sense of what's right and wrong or just and fair because we're created in the very image of God. As a result of it, it can be an extremely bitter pill, I think, for us to swallow when we suffer for doing good, especially if we feel like we are innocent. Our very souls cry out for vindication. We long for justice. A little retribution. So what on God's green earth is Peter talking about? Doing good and God allowing or willing suffering for. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's God's will that we suffer for doing what's right. And that's not easy for us to hear, but that's what it says. We need, I think, some help to kind of unpack this and to understand what is going on and to come out of here hopefully with some encouragement and hope. If God is going to will that we suffer for doing what is right, Peter goes on, and we have, I think the first readers would have had some of the same questions that we have, and he begins to explain it in verse 18. For Christ also died, suffered for sins once for all. The word for shows that Peter's beginning to explain why it's sometimes God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. So the paragraph begins as an explanation or a reason for the call to suffer as Christians for doing what is right. Then there's a connection, and this is just kind of basic hermeneutics. As you read passages, we don't just go, oh, we're going to pluck this out and kind of figure this out. You got to read it in its context. And remember, as Peter wrote this, this is a letter, and it didn't have little verse numbers there, and it didn't have chapters like we have. And so they would have read it as one kind of fluid letter to them. And so at the start of chapter 4, he goes on and he gives a little bit more context. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And so he gives he packages this thing between two things, two ideas. The first is that we are to get ready to suffer because Christ suffered, and God's will in that was that Jesus would go to the cross, he would defeat sin, and he says, you know what, you arm yourself with that purpose. He explains it. Jesus did it, so we're supposed to do it, is how Peter kind of is unpacking this. But it still doesn't match up, I think. That sounds really churchy, and it doesn't really match up to our sensibilities. For all my heart cries out, hey, I'm not going to suffer for doing good. But then you start to read the larger part of Scripture, and you start to look at Scripture, and you start to go, well, what does Scripture say about suffering, and what does it say about God's thoughts compared to our thoughts? And I think we have to keep that in mind as we kind of go through this passage. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 talks about this, and I think it's vital for us to remember this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. It's a really important thing for us to remember in this. So much of life is a mystery, and many of our questions will, I think, go unanswered this side of eternity. You know, I have some questions that I want to answer. God, I don't know if I will answer or ask those questions when I get to heaven. Maybe those things will be answered. But if you read the book of Job, chronologically, it's the very first book in all of Scripture. It's not put in the very front, but it's the first book written. The story, you're like, what is going on there? Job is suffering, he's a good dude, and why is he suffering? And then you have this weird scenario where God's with Satan in heaven, and you're like, what is going on? This is, it's hard to make sense of some of it, and yet, in the other hand, there's this really great picture and this really incredible story of Job really going, no, God's still God. I'm going to follow after him. And then you pick up stories like Daniel, and he's taken captive, and God uses him in a mighty way while God's people are in captivity. You have other stories of Joseph. He suffers from his family. His brothers sell him into captivity. He goes off and life is like he's a slave and he's sold into captivity. And he gets a break and he goes to Potiphar's house. And he has actually a pretty good gig going there. He becomes a head of Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife looks at him and goes, whew, I want him for me. And she goes in, and Joseph does the right thing, right? She grabs after him, and he leaves his cloak behind, and he runs out. And she cries out, and Potiphar comes in, and the story goes that he goes into prison, and he is there a long time. He goes to prison for this. But he did the right thing through a myriad of situations and things that happen. What happens in that story is that Joseph interprets some dreams and he becomes second in power. And remember, his brothers come in And there's a that's a, it's a great story. He gets a little he messes with them for a while. I love that part of the story. But at the end of that, his brothers, his tears are coming down. There's this reunion, this family reunion, because all of the world is in this great famine. And Joseph knew to store food and had these big storehouses. And he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And you see these things. But he had to suffer. He suffered to this place. And so oftentimes, I don't think we understand or know why we're suffering. And maybe this side of eternity, we're not going to know. The other thing that I think is important in this passage to understand is the readers and what they're suffering. Their faith is... they have said yes to Jesus, and it is becoming, it's not becoming, it is at a place where if you said yes to Jesus, they remember they had to scatter, they're scattered all over the place, and it is, their very life is on the line in this. And so he's encouraging them that yes, you may suffer, you may have these things, but it's different than us, right? I don't know about you. But I have not really suffered in that way for the name of Jesus or for having faith in Jesus. I haven't. America is a really interesting place in the sense that there is some freedom in your religion. And maybe you have suffered in some level. Maybe you've been passed over for a job or maybe all of your, man, you said, man, Jesus, and we talked about this, he's Lord of my life, and man, the things that my friends are doing right now, I can't do. It's Friday night, and you're all by yourself hanging out. Maybe you suffered in that way a little bit. But I'm not sure. Maybe you've been mocked a little bit. Maybe you've been persecuted in that way for a little bit of your faith. But for the most part, if we're honest, we live in the Midwest, we live in America, and it's one of the easiest places in the world to live as a Christian. Even if you go to California, right, like you get involved in the movie industry there, I think there's greater persecution for your faith. We live in a time in America where we're wealthy. You know, I own 3 cars, and here's my suffering. One of them is a 1996. You know, I don't really suffer, right? Like, most of the world would be like, sign me up for that, right? Like, that's not really suffering. The other is a 2000 Uper truck, so it's not like we're got the greatest cars in the world. But that's not really suffering. For most of the world and most of history, being a Christian has not been safe. In the first 3 centuries, when the church was spreading like wildfire, every Christian knew that sooner or later, he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Just imagine that for a second. Let me tell you about Jesus. Like, how does that work in like, when we tell people about Jesus, man, this will change your life. It'll transform your life. Jesus has a life to the full for you. We'll say things like that. But there we're saying, hey, you want to follow Jesus. You have sin, and you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. His blood that was shed on the cross was for you. And you can have a reunion with God. You can have a relationship with God. They're saying all of those things. But this is the other part. Know that if you say yes, it may cost you your life. That's a different type of evangelism, right? It's a little different than how we do it here and how we say it and spray it here, but I think that's where they were at. They had this, it was either you were transformed by the Spirit of the living God or you weren't, because there's no way you're giving your life for that. That's been the history of the world, and that was, it was normal in their context of this letter. And it's, you know, it's normal in a lot of places in the world today. But we have, you know, we've invented some names maybe for those places where they're hostile toward or dangerous to be a Christian. We call them closed countries, which is kind of odd. Peter and Paul would have found the whole idea that people being imprisoned for their faith and simply saying Jesus died on the cross for your sin, they would have, I think, they knew that there was a cost in that at a different level than we do. And some of you right now are going, well, Christianity is under attack in America. Yeah, I think so. It's different than it was. Yeah, it's not the primary ideology of the world in which we live. The primary ideology of the world and the value structure is different. I can say yeah to that. And some of us will go, well, we need to take a stand. And I would go, well, how do we take a stand? What does that look like? I will tell you that jerky reactionary post on the internet is not probably the way that Peter would have told you to do that. Well, you might go, well, we're right, and people need to know that we're right. And I go, yeah, people do need to know the truth. That's true. But it doesn't mean and doesn't give us the right as Christians to not write doctrine or write theology. Being right in the truth doesn't give us the right to treat people poorly. And all through the scriptures, it talks about, hey, where's your heart in this? Where's your heart in this? Like, get rid of anger and malice and all of these things. If your heart is angry and you're putting this reactionary post on there so people will know the truth, no, that's not Christian. That's not what following Jesus says. And so Peter tells us that being like Christ is being right in our doctrine is good and true, and we need that. But being like Christ and the behavior that it produces is really also a part of this. Right above this, he talks about being gentle and respectful. When we value being right over being like Christ, I think we've crossed a line. For Christ also suffered, this is verse 18, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. The new life of a believer envisioned by Paul in Colossians chapter 3 talks about a behavior in action, and then it talks about behavior in how we speak and how we do things. And in chapter 3, you should read this thing. It's really good. It starts off, it says, put to death, get rid of whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And it talks about sexual misconduct. And I think the church, in at some level, rightly so, that's kind of what we're known for, right? Like the Christians, evangelical Christians, are known for a couple of things. One is that, and it's not always fair, let me just say this, they're known for their views on how people, their sexual persuasions, going against those things. And I don't think it's wrong to say that. I think we're right in what the scripture holds to. And we're known for these things that are actually kind of mean at times. When you say things like, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, how does that help? How does that help? I don't know. It's true, but how does that help? How do we communicate into this world? What does it look like? Well, in Colossians it says, you also rid yourselves of such of these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from the lips. Now let me just go off on, I'm going off on a little bit of a tangent here, but the world is going to have the ideology of the world. It lives under a different kingdom, has different rulers, different thoughts, different understandings. And so the Bible says, why are you judging those outside of the world? pretty clear in that, right? Like, why would you judge that? They're not our enemies. They're not our enemies, but they don't know the light of who Jesus is yet. So why are you judging them? Right? Here's where it gets messy. And I'm not following notes here, so just track with me here. Here's where it gets messy. When those arguments come into the church, then they become very much our business. They become our business. They become things like when progressive theology comes in, and progressive theology is just simply something that says like, hey, the truth is revealed to us. Well, the truth is the truth. It's not revealed and it doesn't come out afterwards. God is truth. That's our starting point. Whatever he says is true. And so when it comes into the scripture, and when we understand the scripture, we hold to, and just let me just tell you this, we hold to this is the very word of God. It's inspired. He inspired man to write these words down, and it is the very word that we live our lives by. That is Christian orthodoxy. Anything else that somebody says to you when they say, well, we can live by some of these things. No, you can't live by some of these things. We live by all of these things. And then they go to, well, what about Leviticus? There's lots of laws. Why do we bring those back into the New Testament? Because there's lots of things that we don't follow. And that's absolutely not true. This is hermeneutics again. This lesson's just for free. We follow all the things that are repeated in the New Testament. It's there. And so if you are wondering like things like, let me just say, I'm just going to talk about a hot button issue because we're family and we're in the church. If somebody says to you, the Bible doesn't say that homosexual relations are wrong, I will tell you that it's not true. It says it in Leviticus 18. It says it in Leviticus 20. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians. It talks about it in 1 Timothy. And Paul uses a Greek word there. And this is part of the problem. We don't all know Greek and we all don't know Hebrew. But he uses a word there. If you take the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you take that and you match it up. The words in Leviticus and the words in 1 Corinthians and the words in, they're the exact same word. He is not, you can say, hey, I don't want to hold to this, but you can't say that it's not in there. It's there. But also, just let me be fair about this. Hey, living with your boyfriend and girlfriend is also in there. It's called fornication. Don't do that. Having an affair, it's not okay. So if your mind or your heart is going in that direction towards somebody else, it's not okay. The Bible says no to that. That's how we live. It's all sexual sin, not just one. And so we point this out because it's brought into the church, that one love type thing, or same sex, and we have our culture. What's his name, Macklemore? Same love. You guys can listen to that. It has all kinds of theological errors in there, but it sounds right. There's all kinds of theological errors in there. It's a secular song, so I don't expect him to have that thing down. You can listen to that later. That's just homework. How we do it matters, though. And I think that's what Paul envisioned. That's what Peter envisioned. Right theology doesn't give us the right to mistreat people. It doesn't. When we think we are in the right and they're in the wrong, it doesn't matter if you're right on the issue if you're acting in the wrong manner. My wife tells me this all the time. It's not what you say, it's how you say it, right? Because I'm right. That's how I interpreted what she said in that statement. How we say it matters. Are you adding to the overall problem, or rather being a part of the solution? Are you bringing, here's the deal. I'm just getting on hot buttons here, so I don't care. Are there social injustices in our world? Yes. What's the solution? Always Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. We're all equal under it. And so if you're not proclaiming Jesus as the solution, you're missing something there. You're missing something. Jesus is the solution, church. It's always Jesus. It's always the proclamation. This world will not be fixed. Now, I think we should have laws. I think we should stand up in any place where there is an injustice. We should stand with those people. But the reality is that Jesus is still the answer. It's still the solution to the problem, because the problem is going to be here no matter what. It's called sin and the brokenness of this world that has entered in, and it's corrupted everything. One of the greatest temptations is to be mean. It is when we catch someone else in sin, and we have this, and we have support of that, and it has this tendency for us to be this very self-righteous in our statements. And Peter is saying, he says, hey, you do it with respect, you do it with gentleness. You still say and spray the truth, but you do it with respect and gentleness. And you might still, even if you tell the truth, you might still suffer. You know, the Pharisees, they caught the woman in adultery. And somehow they let the dude go. I don't really know why, but they let the dude go. But she's caught in adultery, right? The woman is there, and Jesus comes along. And they were going to publicly shame her, publicly punish her. Was she wrong? Yes, she was wrong. They were correct in their understanding that she was caught in adultery. She was wrong. But how they were doing it was the issue. The issue wasn't that she did something correctly. They were addressing something that was wrong. Anger over sin is appropriate. A group of believers saying enough is enough. That this kind of behavior can't be tolerated anymore. It is doing some of the Lord's work in understanding. God hates sin, and we should do that. There's a time and a place to do that. But in that story, the Pharisees were right in thinking adultery is wrong. They were wrong in that they were acting in a mean, vindictive way instead of a redemptive way. We never feel more justified doing evil than when we are self-righteously confronting evil. It's not just about being right. It's about responding like Christ. Peter's saying that suffering is on the table for all of us. And I think it's coming in America at a higher level. Let's tell you that. You will suffer for your faith. It'll be very clear. You're either Christian or you're not Christian. There is no mistaking in that culture. You are either in or you are out. And I think that's coming at some point. But right doctrine should lead us to right behavior. Knowing the Bible isn't the point. The point is always transformation. So knowing the Bible should lead us to right behavior, behavior like Christ. Christ is our example. Peter insisted that we forget not that Christ, our great King, suffered. It is better if God should will it so that you will suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered throughout the New Testament. The mindset of Christianity is our Lord suffered. We will follow him in suffering. You have Paul saying, oh, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering and be conformed to his death. You have Hebrews saying, he suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You have Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I bear the cross. The first great encouragement to prepare ourselves for suffering, for doing what is right, is that it happened to Jesus. The greatest, think about this, Jesus is the greatest, most loving, caring, truthful. The Bible describes him as being filled with grace and truth. Man, people wanted to be around him. People were like, this guy's awesome, right? He taught things and people liked him, right? And yet he suffered. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. This is awesome, I think. We often think flesh and blood is the issue. That's our enemy, other people, other ideology. It's not. It's a spiritual battle. And we're in a witness protection program. Our greatest enemy, it isn't the non-believer. Our greatest enemy, it isn't what the non-believer is doing. Our greatest enemy isn't what the non-believer or someone can do to us. Our greatest enemy is what we've done to ourselves. Our greatest enemy is sin. Our greatest enemy is sin. And guess what? You and I are no better than anybody else. The Bible is very clear about that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your sin is just as dirty and rotten and nasty as everybody else's. And my sin is too. And our greatest enemy has been defeated through Jesus Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The greatest human need is not to live a long, comfortable life on earth. It's not your greatest need. Some of you will. Praise be to God. Your greatest need, though, is a life in eternity with God. In this world, following Jesus, even a little bit, it's probably going to, at some point, have ramifications for that. But if we understand that our greatest need has been solved, and no one can take that from us, it doesn't matter what they do, how things go, who's in office, who's not in office, none of that matters. Our greatest need has been solved. And even though we suffer, we only suffer for a little while. It's kind of like this. I was trying to think of, how do you explain this? If you've been around somebody who has cancer, and they have cancer treatments, the cancer treatments are horrible. They're horrible. And they suffer in that time. They're taking and ingesting something into their body that kills lots of stuff, not them, but it kills all these cells, and it's horrible. They're sick. They're vomiting. They often have a fever. They're really tired. They suffer for a little while, but what's hopefully the end result of that? That they live on the other end, right? Think about this. We often have a problem with our view. We only see life in the sense of what we know right now. And so you may suffer for a little while here. That's true. For the cause of Christ and for who he is, that you would not be ashamed of his name, that you would proclaim his name. And you may suffer for a little bit for that. What are you exchanging? A little comfort for eternity of comfort. That's a good investment. I'm just telling you, that's a good investment. Hard, but a good investment. Our greatest enemy, sin and separation from God, is gone. Forgiveness and righteousness has been granted to us. You and I will be, if you've said yes to Jesus, you'll be comfortable for all of eternity. What Peter is saying is, this is as bad as it gets, folks. This is your hell. if you're a follower of Jesus. This is as bad as it's going to ever get. That's what Jesus' death accomplished. Jesus died for our sins. This is what separates us from God. This is our biggest need. It's our biggest enemy, not Satan. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your iniquities have done that. This is vastly, it should be vastly more terrifying than suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering the wrath of God because my sins have not been forgiven, that should scare us. Man, you read Revelation, and man, I like Jesus a lot. I like the New Testament loving, kind Jesus. I like him in the baby form, all cuddly and cute in the manger, and I like him when he's walking around doing miracles. I like that he's my Savior and died on a cross for me. But you look at him in Revelation, and he is one scary dude. He's coming back, and he's got an army with him, and he's putting a thumping on. And he's scary. And the wrath of God coming down upon us should scare us at some level. And we should go, thanks be to God that we don't have the wrath of God. We may have the wrath of man, but we do not have the wrath of God upon us, because our greatest need has been taken care of through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how people throughout the ages, throughout history, their great comfort was that. The martyrs and the suffering Christian, is they knew that Jesus had defeated that. How does this help us to suffer? I think one of the greatest temptations of the devil is when we are suffering, is to go, God, you've forsaken me. I think that's his game. That's what he's got. Like, we're God's, we're his. We've been bought with a price through the work of Jesus. And yet when we suffer here on earth, we go, God, where are you? What are you doing? Have you forsaken me? And I think that's the devil's plan. Peter is trying to tell us suffering is no sign that God has forsaken us and turned against us. Christ has carried our sin, absorbed the wrath of God, and brought us safe to God. Verse 19. Man, I'm running out of time. After being made alive, he went on and he proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits. Here's where we get all messy. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about, right? We got spirits here, and we've got other things going on. And I'm just going to tell you that this passage is very difficult, and I will tell you that I'm not going to explain all the nuances and all of that stuff behind it. But there are other ways of understanding, but I'm going to give you my best understanding of this passage. I think part of the reason he writes this is oftentimes when we're in a place of pain, it's helpful to hear about someone who has experienced pain and made it through it, right? Those inspirational stories. And Noah was one of those stories. Noah was obedient to God, and he was mocked for his righteousness. And so it says in there, he talks about Noah being this righteous guy. He talks about the spirits that Jesus spoke to. I forgot my glasses today. Can we go back one passage? Yeah, thank you. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So there, my best understanding of this is that Jesus was in the prophet Noah. He spoke righteousness to all of those people. Noah was trying to call them back in to come into the ark because the wrath of God was coming upon them. And a couple of other interpretations of that: Jesus was made alive. He came. He died, and he went to all of the spirits, and he spoke to them. But there's some confusion in there, because why is he going to just the people of Noah? There's lots of people after Noah that had spirits that were separated from God, that did not accept God, did not follow God after Noah. In this whole thing is what I think he is trying to communicate. And as Martin Luther and I said, this is a very difficult passage. Noah was preaching to disobedient people of Noah's day. Well, the spirit of Jesus was in Noah. And so we see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the spirit of Christ in them was pointing. So the spirit of Christ was in them. In them, and pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So Noah's speaking righteousness. He is being mocked. He's being told, you're crazy, you know, you're building this boat, all of these things. And he's trying to help people turn. And this imprisonment is what Jesus talks about in Luke 16:24. And you can look that up on your own. Won't go there. And he had spoken to them. He had spoken to these spirits. Some people believe that Peter is saying that Jesus was going to this place of the dead and preaching to the spirits. I don't think that's what he's saying. If Peter's point is that Jesus went to preach to all the dead, he only refers to the spirits of Noah. There are many generations after that were disobedient. So I take it to mean that Jesus went to preach in the days of Noah, to the people who, because they rejected the preaching, are now in prison awaiting for final judgment. And I think what these things, why he puts these in there, are to encourage us. It strengthens us. One is, this should encourage us that Jesus was preaching back then. He's preaching today. And people had a choice. It doesn't matter where we go, God is always trying to call people back to him. So it doesn't matter, when we go somewhere, God is still at work and he's still trying to pull them back in. And Jesus was with Noah, and Jesus was with us. The Bible says, Jesus said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. He's not bound by space or time. If we suffer, he's also there with us. Second, it's better to obey him and suffer than to disobey and be cast into prison of verse 19. That is what happened to the spirits in Noah's day. They thought it was foolish to heed the call of God, right? There's this call of God that this is going to happen, and they wanted to stay comfortable and respectable. And that was good until all the animals get into the ark, Noah and his family get into the ark, and the Bible says God shuts the door, and it starts to rain. That had to be a very scary moment for them. Oh no. Well, it's too late at that point. And all of the world was flooded, and they were going to perish. I think in that moment, when it begins to rain, they're going, man, we should have listened to Noah. It would have been better to be mocked and all of those things than to be right here in this place. It's not to our disadvantage. This is the other thing I was thinking about. It's not to our disadvantage if it's a small majority, right? And the text, it tells a few, 8 people were brought to safety through the floodwaters. Think about when they got on the boat. I think, man, what's interesting is Noah's kids got in there. And I often think about this, like, would I follow my dad? Everyone's mocking. this is really seems like a stupid idea. It's not raining. I don't know what he's talking about. And Noah was righteous, and his kids believed that enough to walk on the boat with him. And I think they went, you know, Dad, I trust what Dad is saying. I trust that the Spirit was in them. And this moment that the door shut, I think that they were reminded of that. And the wrath of God rained down on people, literally. They left their comfort and they suffered. Verse 21 is no less confusing. And I got to get through this because we are way out of time. It says, and this water baptism that now saves you, also not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to really quickly go through this. Baptism does not save you. It's a symbol of faith. The waters of Noah, that was God's wrath. On the earth, that's what he's saying that. When you go into the waters of baptism in immersion, you are proclaiming that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was for him, but it's also for you. You are connected to it. That's how you are saved. It's an act of faith. It is the very symbol of what's already gone on inside of you. The choice to say yes to Jesus, and it is a proclamation of that. So it's not baptism that actually saves you. Here at Evangel, we celebrate a baptism as this incredible symbol of what God has done. The wrath of God is no more for you, but it's not the actual waters. And that's why he says that in here. It doesn't remove the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience. It's an act of faith saying, I identify with you. Again, in their culture, you're identifying with Jesus. That is a risky business for the flesh. And so we can talk about that. If you have questions about that later, we can, but I don't have time to go into that very much. The other thing that it says in verse 22, he's at the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, having gone into the heaven after the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Awesome. Jesus has died on a cross. Worst day in human history. He was resurrected, given a new body, and he sits over all. He's in control. Even in the midst of suffering, he's still in control. He's still in control. And all things are under his feet. And someday we'll live in the beauty and the paradise of that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. I totally ran out of time, God. God, I just ask that this would speak to us. If there's somebody here this morning that is just suffering, help them just to trust you. They're just struggling with what's going on. Maybe they're being mocked for their faith. Maybe they're just struggling through just life right now. God, help them to trust you. Help them to be in that place of not doubting that you've forsaken, but you gave everything, and Jesus himself also did it. God, help us to be kind in the moments where we have walked in the way of you, and we know the truth. And the truth has set us free. Help us to be kind to help other people to understand that. Help us not to be super offended when the world acts like the world's going to act with a different ideology and a different understanding than we have. But let us walk in truth. Let us walk humbly with you. Let us walk in the grace of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.